Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 11. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find out on page 897 of the Bible that we have there for you in the pew. Today, we want to look at the first 37 verses of John chapter 11. The central event of John 11 is the death and resurrection of a man named Lazarus. Today, we're going to be looking at his death. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at his resurrection. And the main idea of our passage this morning is a hard one for many to accept because it forces us to rethink the typical view of suffering. And the main idea is this: suffering is a tremendous gift from a sovereign God to a beloved people. This biblical view of suffering as a gift is a radically different way to view suffering than the way the world views suffering. What this text is saying is that in our suffering and our trials, we see the loving and powerful hand of God in our lives. And even as I say those very words, I realize that suffering is for many of us, if not all of us, a raw and emotional issue. And although I won't be able to say everything that should be said about suffering this morning, I want to make it clear that I'm not saying, when I say that suffering is a tremendous gift from a sovereign God to beloved people, I am not saying that God is the cause or the author of evil. The Bible is very clear that sin and evil are in the world because of the real decisions of wicked men. So we must never accuse God of evil. However, we shouldn't conclude, therefore, that God has nothing to do with our suffering. So as I've said before, much the same way a good surgeon uses a scalpel to bring healing to a patient's body, so God uses suffering to bring healing to our lives. And so again, I believe that John chapter 11, verses 1 through 37 is teaching us that suffering is a tremendous gift from a sovereign God to a beloved people. So before we get right into it, it would be good for you to think about an area of suffering in your life. You know, it might be something that happened a long time ago, but that's still very painful. It may be something that you're going through right now. And as we walk through this passage together, you should have that trial in mind and pray. You should pray that the Holy Spirit would lead you to handle that pain in the light of God's holy word. We see in our passage then this morning that suffering reveals four things, and that's what I'm going to walk through today. It reveals God's glory, it reveals God's love, it reveals God's Son, and finally, it reveals God's cross. Glory, love, Son, and cross. First, suffering reveals God's glory. So look at John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, we don't know much more about Lazarus than we discover in those verses right here. He was from Bethany. He was the brother to Mary and Martha. He was a friend to Jesus. In fact, he appears to have been such a close friend to Jesus that when he was ill, his sister sent for Jesus to come and to be with him. Jesus was staying north of them with his disciples near the River Jordan when this message came. And Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And as you hear those words, you should be reminded of the words from John chapter 9, when his disciples asked Jesus why that man was born blind. And Jesus said it happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. The blind man had been born blind so that one day the glory of God could be displayed
by Jesus giving the blind man sight. That's what we thought about weeks ago in John chapter 9. But now here in John 11, we learn that Lazarus was ill, he was sick, so that one day Jesus could display the glory of God by giving him life. So the same thing's going on here that we already thought about in John chapter 9. Well, how does suffering reveal God's glory? Before I answer that question, we need to realize that we live in a world today where many are convinced that the existence of suffering is proof that if God exists, he is either warped or weak. Warped or weak. If there is a God who could eliminate all suffering now, well, he must be warped not to do so, they say. Otherwise, says they, he's simply weak and unable to do anything about suffering. But in verse 4, Jesus is communicating that God is neither warped nor weak. He is glorious, that is, worthy of praise, and his glory is actually manifest or revealed in suffering. But how? How does suffering reveal God's glory? Well, first, by showing us his power. By showing his power. That's what we're going to see better next week. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. The Son of God has authority over life itself. Jesus is not constrained by the laws of physics that we've discovered. He can make dead cells come back to life. My parents used to love the show This Old House. There was something wonderful about seeing a dilapidated farmstead fully restored. And I would remember them marveling at the creativity and the skill of the craftsmen. In a sense, they would give these builders, these workmen, glory. Well, when God reverses suffering, when he heals the sick, when he raises the dead, when he reverses the fall, we marvel at his power. And on the day that this happens, when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth, on that day we will see plainly how all of our suffering is the occasion for God's glory to be revealed. It's the canvas. Our suffering is the canvas on which God is painting a beautiful picture. And that's why we can say that suffering reveals God's glory by showing us his power, his ability, his willingness to put suffering to an end. And then second, another way that suffering reveals God's glory is by showing what we value. Suffering shows us what we value. Mary and Martha were afraid of losing their brother Lazarus. They valued him, and rightly so. He was their brother. I hope that if you have a brother, you value him. So little sisters, value your brother like Mary and Martha. Suffering always presents us with the question, do you value what you've lost more than you value God? Do you value the job that feeds you, the spouse that adores you, the people that respect you, the home that shelters you? Do you value these things more than the God who saves you? When suffering takes away the things you value, you quickly discover if you value God most of all. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, identify those things or people that you are tempted to value more than God. Do the hard work of naming the idols of your heart that are striving to dethrone God. Some of you, for example, may wrongly value the approval of other people. So, starting in May, we are going to be offering a Wednesday night class called Fear of Man. And that may be of help to you. Some of you may wrongly value the security that wealth brings. It's so easy to do in a culture like ours where we are so accustomed to comfort and wealth. Some of us may wrongly value the security that wealth brings. That's one of the reasons we're currently offering a class on financial stewardship. You know, it's It's not simply so that you know the nuts and bolts of how to save or how to give or how to get out of debt. But we present a class like that to help you love God more than you love money. Because we know that suffering is going to bring out what you value. And we're convinced that those Christians suffer best who value God the most. One way, very practically, to work at valuing God more is to sing carefully with the church. You know, as you know, every Sunday we devote a good chunk of time to singing. So let me just encourage you to pay careful attention to the words that we sing. As much as possible, we try to sing about the character of God. So just this morning, we sung about God's greatness. We sung about the humility of Christ. We've sung about God's goodness in redemption. We sing about who God is with the conviction that if we're Christians, even as we sing, the Holy Spirit is going to implant those spiritual truths more deeply into our heart. And so that when the day of suffering comes, we will glorify God because we know who God is enough to value Him above everything else. Suffering reveals God's glory. Second, suffering reveals God's love, His love. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Jesus had such a confidence in the life that God the Father had called Him to live, that He could walk anywhere boldly, recognizing that whatever happened to Him had been allowed to happen to Him by the hand of His sovereign Heavenly Father. In any event, after saying these things, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." That is, that we may die with Jesus. Thomas thinks Jesus is going to be stoned, but he's going to follow his general anyway into the battle. Well, verses 5 and 6 require some explanation. We are told that because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, He waited a couple days before traveling to Bethany to be with them. Now, I would have expected John to have written, because Jesus loved them, He immediately went to see them. And that's not what we read. When Jesus first received the message from Mary and Martha, Lazarus was ill. And instead of leaving, Jesus waited. And then as He waited, Lazarus died. And when Jesus knew, supernaturally, I think, that Lazarus had died, He then decided to go to Bethany. All right, so how does suffering reveal God's love? And as I answer that question, I hope that the mystery of verses 5 and 6 will become clear. Many people today view suffering as evidence that God has abandoned them, that He doesn't care for them. And it seems like something like this is even going on in our passage. Here is Jesus, who knows that Lazarus is sick, who knows that Mary and Martha are grieving, but He stays back 2 whole days. Well, imagine your mother is sick, and you get a call asking you to come to the hospital, but you respond, "Mom, because I love you, I'm going to finish a few projects around the home before I visit." You'd be disowned. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He waits 2 days until after Lazarus died to travel to Bethany. And he does so out of love. When Lazarus dies, Mary and Martha and Jesus' disciples will have front row seats to the greatest sign of Jesus' power any human was privileged to witness, the raising of a man from the grave. Right, that's what we're going to see next week. Right, when Jesus finally gets there, when he arrives, and when he confronts Lazarus in that tomb, what Mary and Martha and the disciples are going to see is a dead man walking. And so Jesus knows that. He intends the resurrection of Lazarus to strengthen, or perhaps to stir them to faith. And so the key verses in this paragraph are verses 14 and 15, where Jesus is explaining to his disciples. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. I'm glad that I wasn't there to save him. I'm glad that I wasn't there to keep him from dying, so that you may believe. And the gladness in Jesus' heart over the disciples' ability to see this great resurrection is the same gladness that is in his heart over Mary and Martha, who are going to be standing there and see him raise their brother to life again. So Jesus waited because he loves them and cares more about their faith than he cares about their grief. Because make no mistake, there is much grieving in those days of illness and death before Jesus arrived. So you see, it was out of love for his disciples and out of love for Mary and Martha and even Lazarus that Jesus stayed and allowed Lazarus to die so that they would have the privilege of witnessing a resurrection from the dead. And that's why I say that Jesus cares more about their faith than he cares about their grief. He led them through pain so that he could one day lead them through life. Samuel Radagast was a 17th century German poet, and a stanza from his most famous hymn hangs on our wall at home. And many of you know it. I think we've sung it before. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow or need or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care circles me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Jesus stayed back on the banks of the River Jordan when he could have gone. And we read this and we think he was absent. And Jesus is saying, no, my love was present with them, with Mary and with Martha and even with Lazarus. My love was them. The care of the Father was with them. You think I've abandoned them, but I haven't. I've been with them the entire time. What does this mean for us today? Now, what I'm about to say is not going to apply to all of you. It might not even apply to many of you, but I know that it applies to some of you today. And so before I say anything else, let me invite you to repent of the bitterness you have stored up against God because of your suffering. That bitterness that is in your heart against God that you may or may not have confessed to anyone, but that's there, that bitterness is a failure to trust what God has decided that you must endure. I would never, on the basis of Scripture, ask you to like your trial, ask you to say that it is inherently good. I'm not saying that at all. But on the basis of Scripture, I am exhorting you to trust the God who loves you enough to call you to endure that very trial that you are thinking about right now and that has engendered or brought bitterness into your life and slowed your Christian growth, or perhaps even has kept you from ever professing faith, genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your bitterness is like ivy that is choking out all the flowers in the garden. Don't let it choke out love and faith and hope that God wants to see growing in the garden of your spiritual life. So for the one or the two or the three or the four or the five or the six of you today who, truth be told, are bitter towards God, I urge you to repent. That is, turn away from that bitterness and trust the God who loves you so much that he's called you to endure that trial. Now, for all of us, have you ever considered that one of the ways God reveals his love for us in suffering is through the loving hands of the church? In John chapter 13, the Lord tells his disciples, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another." And so the love that we exercise as brothers and sisters in Christ is a love that is derived from, it comes from God himself. It's given from him through Christ to us, and then we're called to share it in thick and thin with one another. We're not called by God to be alone in our suffering. We're called to suffer together. God has given us the church as the context of love in suffering. And this is one of the many, many reasons that I want us to have a biblical view of church membership. A local church is a family of God. We are to be brothers and sisters in Christ, bound by faith, and called, as Paul said, to carry one another's burdens. All right? So humble yourself by joining a local church and committing yourself to carry the burdens of other people. Our next membership class is May 5th. If you're not a member, but you are coming regularly, then let me encourage you to come and see that membership is more than your name on a piece of paper. If that's all membership is, then it's worthless. No, it's a declaration of your love to God and to a particular group of people whom you are promising to carry their burdens as long as you are here. For all of us, let us make ourselves known to one another. All right, so you're a member of the church. That's great. We're praying for you. The elders are praying for you by name regularly. We want you to strive and grow spiritually, to be loved, to feel all the joy that comes from not having to suffer alone. But please help us by making yourself known to one another. It's why we encourage you to come to an evening service, whether it's on Wednesday or Sunday. It's going to be a smaller gathering where you are inevitably going to get to know the people by whom you are sitting. It's why we're having a picnic after the service today. It's not, you know, fundamentally because it's just a beautiful day, though it is, and that's a great reason to have a picnic, but we've got an even better reason. We break bread together as evidence of our love for God and of his love for us and of our love for one another. So as you go out there into the wonderful weather and eat wonderful food or take food from other people because they're Christians and they gave it to you, right? As you're out there eating, don't waste the time, but get to know the brothers and sisters sitting beside you. Ask them, how did you become a Christian? How are you growing as a Christian? Get to know them. Get to know their story. Because as you get to know the stories of the people sitting next to you, you get to know their needs. And when you get to know their needs, you figure out that God may have designed you to break bread with them today so that you might discover how you can serve them. God loves us so much that he has given us the church to help us suffer well. Third, suffering reveals God's Son. Suffering reveals God's Son. Look at verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." By the time Jesus arrived at Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. There could be no question that Lazarus was beyond healing, all right? That the stench would have come. It would have been obvious to all that Lazarus was truly dead. Martha caught wind that Jesus was approaching, and she rushed out to meet him. And her first words are an expression of sweet faith and confidence. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I don't think she's condemning Jesus. I think she's simply expressing her faith in him. "I know who you are. I know if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." And she continues, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." And it's tempting to read that statement and think that Martha's saying, you know, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died, but you've got God's ear, and so just say the right words, and I know he'll live now. But we know that that's not actually what Martha is saying, because when Jesus does say that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, she assumes he's referring to their shared belief in the resurrection of all the dead on the last day. So no, Martha's not asking Jesus to perform an unusual miracle by raising Lazarus today. She's simply telling Jesus that, and this is so important, she's simply telling him that even in her grief, even in her suffering, she trusts him. She trusts him. And Jesus goes on to tell Martha that she has reason to trust him. I'm really struck that Jesus doesn't say, no, I am going to raise Lazarus today. I'm going to do it today, don't you see? He doesn't even talk about Lazarus. He goes on to talk about himself. Maybe you think that's sort of self-aggrandizing. It's selfish. It's egotistical. You know, why aren't you talking about Lazarus? Jesus is talking about himself. But of course, if he's the Son of God, whom else should he talk about but himself? When he tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life." What a glorious thing to talk about. Jesus tells Martha that she has reason to trust him. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus uses the occasion, the circumstance of Martha's suffering, to point her to himself. And that's what I want you to see. It's the occasion of her suffering that leads Jesus to point her right to himself. He is the source of life. Those who believe in him, they're no longer dead. They have everlasting life. And in that sense, they'll never die. Those who believe in him will never die. They were dead in their sins and transgressions, but Jesus can come and bring everlasting life so that it can be said of you, if you're a believer, you will never die. Right, it's not to say your body is not going to give way, but it's not going to kill you. Right, it can't happen. You've been given everlasting life. You know, you're going to enjoy fellowship with God forever. That's what Jesus is promising. He's the resurrection and the life. Really, what do you have to worry about? Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm going to see the face of God." It's the profession of every Christian's faith. I know that Jesus lives. I know he's the resurrection and the life. I know I'm going to see him forever and ever. He is the Son of God. So how does suffering reveal God's Son? How does suffering reveal God's Son? Many today are convinced that God simply wants us to be happy. As if God's main interest in running the universe is your personal happiness. That you have clean water and 3 balanced meals a day. Now, I'm not belittling a happiness. If I can choose happy, sad, I choose happy, right? If I can choose clean water, dirty water, I choose clean water. 3 meals, 1 day, 3 meals. These are good things. we worship a good God, and I don't want to for a moment belittle the great gift, the great gifts we have of material provision and warm homes and nice clothes. But if we think that God's design for us is simply that we are to be well off physically, then we have no idea of what the Bible is about. Because in the Bible, a glorious plan of redemption is revealed where God holds out his Son to us and offers more than food or clothing or safety, but God literally offers himself, his very life for us. He identifies himself as the resurrection and the life. And we know as we read on in the gospel, we know that the exchange is simple. The life of Jesus for our life. So in her suffering, Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God, the giver of life, and she sees it. Suffering has a way of unearthing our need for the Son of God. And that's what we see in these verses. And the life that only the Son of God can bring. So what does that mean for us today? Well, it means we should understand the gospel. We should understand the gospel. If you are here this morning but do not profess faith in Christ, let me just say that I think there are a lot of people who really misunderstand Christianity, and they equate it to simply living a moral life. And the reason I say this is because when I have the opportunity to ask someone the question that I think D. James Kennedy came up with, but I'm not sure, but that famous question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? When I ask that question, so often I get the answer back, because I've tried to live a good life. As if the good news of Christianity is all about you and what you can do. And so I try not to look astonished or condescending or mean. You know, that was wrong. You get an F. Not helpful approach to evangelism, but I just try to explain that, in fact, none of us can live a good life on our own. We were made by God to obey him, to know him, to worship him, and none of us does that the way that we should. And because God is holy and just, we definitely deserve his judgment, and that's a hard thing for people to hear, but it's what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation, that God is holy, and we stand under his wrath because of our sin, and that's horrible news. But the good news is that God, in his love, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and he entered into humanity. He became human, and he lived a perfect life, a perfectly perfect life. He never sinned. He was the one man in history who didn't deserve to die, the one man in all of human history who didn't deserve to die. And yet, before he was 40, he died. In fact, he was crucified. He was executed on a Roman cross. And we believe that because Jesus is God himself, he was able to die in the place of sinners like you and me, who deserve God's everlasting wrath. Jesus took it upon himself. How do we know this is true? Because God raised him from the dead. And so now each and every individual who hears those words is called by God to repent of their sins and to believe in him. And that's the gospel. To believe. To live in Christ. And you will never die, says Jesus in verse 26. That's the gospel. Understand it. And in the midst of her suffering, Martha fled to the Son of God, the preacher of this gospel. And so I want to ask you, where do you fly when suffering hits, when suffering comes? You know, some people, they pull away from God when suffering comes. We resent him, and we demand that he perform a miracle before we come back. And others pull away from people. They don't want to go there in their mind to act like they're pulling away from God. They know somehow that would be blasphemous. So instead, they pull away from his people. they pull away from Christians and they say, until you, Christian, reach out to me, I am going to rebuff you because I don't like what's going on in my life right now. Too angry to be near God's people. You know, some people, I think, just pretend that nothing happened. Some people who are in suffering try to simply pretend that nothing is happening. They certainly don't want you to know that they're suffering, and they probably don't want anyone to know, and maybe at some level they don't even want God to know, as if they can keep anything from him, when inside their hearts are breaking under the weight of the suffering. So that's other people, but where do you go? What happens to you when suffering hits, when trials and disappointment come? Now really, where? When Martha faced suffering and disappointment, she ran out to Jesus. So like Martha, let disappointment lead you to the Son of God. In the face of tragedy or failure or loss, say to yourself, this isn't what I expected. This isn't what I expected. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I must follow him. Now, some of you, this is a strong word, but some of you hate to be told to go to the Son of God. Because at some level you feel like you've tried it again and again and again. And you would respond to me, it doesn't seem to work. You tell me to go to the Son of God. I know how to go to the grocery store. You know, I know how to go to the mall. I know how to go to church. But you're telling me go to the Son of God. And that sounds like a lot of Christian language. And I don't know what you're talking about. And it never seems to work. And I'm tired of you preaching it at me. To which I would say, I understand that you feel like a car whose wheels are spinning on ice. And I would encourage you to not go away in your mind for the last point of this sermon, but to listen carefully to the fourth and final point. Suffering reveals God's cross. Suffering reveals God's cross. Look at verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." It's just amazing. Some of us will run out to Jesus like Martha. For some of us, you know, we just stay in the house, and Jesus still calls. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if I were God, and I was, you know, a block away, and Mary knew I was there, I think I'd write her out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, I mean, really? You know, I'm the Redeemer. I'm right here. Come. And what does Jesus do? He sends Martha to get her. You know, God is not like us. He is so gracious and so merciful. And he may even be calling to you right now through my very words. I just want you to know that through the preaching of the word, God calls and his sheep hear his voice. Rebellious, stubborn sheep hear his voice. Mary was a rebellious, stubborn sheep. She was in mourning and in pain, and the Lord Jesus called out to her, and I think that's great. Anyway, and when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" This chapter, perhaps more than any chapter in the Bible, offers us a window into the personal life of Jesus. Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Jesus were dear friends. Mary was in her house, as I said, grieving after his death. And those of you grieving days after Lazarus' death, he'd been in the tomb 4 days, perhaps dead slightly longer. And there is Mary, still crying, still grieving over the death of her brother. And those of you who have lost someone you dearly love know there is nothing surprising about that. Nothing wrong with that. And it seems that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were part of a household of some significance, of some standing. You know, it wasn't unusual for Jews to hire professional mourners, much the way we hire a funeral home. So Mary was surrounded by many visitors, consoling her in her grief. And when she runs out to see Jesus, they follow her, thinking she's on her way to visit the tomb of Lazarus. And she falls down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she gives him the same vote of confidence that Martha had given him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then she cries. She just lets it out and cries. And she wasn't alone. Others are weeping too. But my suspicion is that seeing the tomb of Lazarus and seeing the tears of Mary, Jesus was moved the most. That phrase in verse 33, translated deeply moved, is from a Greek word that at times refers to the snorting of a horse. Applied to a human, it suggests outrage or anger. But what could Jesus be angry at? He's angry at the sin that wrecked his father's world and introduced sickness and death. And as he sees the tears rolling down Mary's soft cheeks, he's reminded of the pain that she's endured, the pain that Lazarus endured. Perhaps Jesus, as God, is reminded of the pain that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and perhaps he is aware of all the pain that is going to come until his second coming. He's reminded that he waited 2 days to be with Mary and Martha. And though it was because he loved her, he knew that it hurt her. And perhaps he's drawn to tears over that as well. And so Jesus, angry at sin in the world, compassionate towards his friends, does what any caring friend would do. He wept. So please, to you, please be angry at sin. Hate it to the point of tears. Hate it with the kind of righteous indignation that Jesus shows us in this passage. Don't believe the lie that death is natural. I hate it when people say that death is natural. That is such an unbiblical idea. Death is not natural. Life with God is natural. Death is unnatural. It is the result of the fall. It is the result of humanity's desire to declare independence from God. Death is because sin is. If you tell me death is natural, then you tell me sin is natural, and I say you're wrong. Sin is not natural. It is rebellion of man against God. And so pray that God would give you a hatred for sin. And friend, not just the sin out there. You know, I mean, don't go home and pray that God would give you a hatred for the sin in the person sitting next to you. That's not really holy. Pray that God would give you a hatred for the sin that's still dwelling in your own heart. And then be willing to weep. Be willing to weep. It is a comfort. It is such a comfort when a brother or sister will weep with you. And that is compassion. And part of living together as a church is allowing your heart to be so knit to another person that you can weep with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. People always want to know what they can do to help when something goes wrong, and sometimes all you can do is be sad with another person. But to be sad with them, you have to know them well enough to care for them. Pray that we would be a church like that. Pray that we would be a church that knows one another well enough to actually care when one another are struggling like that. How does suffering reveal God's cross? Jesus' sadness is more than a model for us. It's there to demonstrate that Jesus was really human. He had the same feelings that you and I have. Many people like to think that God doesn't truly understand them. They think of God like a billionaire who can't imagine what it's like to eat rice and beans. But Jesus is not like that. He made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also fully man, and so he can weep. And I see Jesus, and I just want to say, I think Jesus is more human than I am. I have a hard time crying sometimes. I want to keep it in. But Jesus knew how to weep. I want to be like him. Some of you are like him. Jesus is fully man. And that means that Jesus was able to die in your place. Because he's fully man, he actually could take the punishment for your sins upon himself. And because Jesus can relate to you in your suffering, he could die for you in your sin. And anytime you suffer, you should know that Christ understands what you're going through perfectly, and he can help you endure whatever you're going through until it's finally over. And so I began this morning with a very simple statement. Suffering is a tremendous gift from a sovereign God to a beloved people. And for most of the hour, we've been thinking about how our suffering, the trials that we have, is a strange but wonderful gift that God uses to make us holy. But I don't want you to leave thinking about your suffering. Because the greatest gift is the suffering that Christ endured on your behalf. Because Jesus can weep for you, he can die for you, and because he died for you on the cross, you can live for him. So God's love is evident, not first in allowing you to suffer for him, but in sending his own son to suffer for you. As Isaac Watts so beautifully wrote, and as we are about to so carefully and gratefully sing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we end thinking not ultimately of the trials and suffering in our lives, however petty or however poignant they are. We end today thinking about the suffering of Christ, the man who wept outside the tomb of Lazarus, is the man who died outside the gates of Jerusalem. And we want our thoughts to be caught up in his death and ultimately in his resurrection. We want to mourn as individuals who hate our sin that placed our Savior on the cross. And we want to rejoice as individuals who recognize that because of the death of our Savior, we have everlasting life. So fill us, dear Lord, with all the appropriate emotion as we sing together, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed," and prepare our hearts to celebrate the supper that you have prepared for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.